All right, so we're continuing our study from the book of Nehemiah in chapter 4. And last week we were reading about what happened after they completed half of the wall. Once they started on the work, their enemies that were around them, the ones who had tried to discourage them from beginning the work through their mocking and their false accusations, once they started the work in spite of all of that, then they were very angry and they poured more scorn and derision upon them and tried to discourage them with their words even more. And when that failed and they completed the wall halfway, then they began to make plots to attack them physically, and said in verse 11 that they would come into their midst and kill them to cause the work to cease. So that's how determined they were to stop this work of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So now they were prepared to attack the people, to kill them, to do obviously anything that they could, everything that they could, to stop this work on the walls. So in verse 12, it says, "It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Now when we were taken on that circuit around the walls of Jerusalem as they had begun to build in chapter 3, and we went through section by section as the Lord told us who was working in those different areas. The places that, or the people that he named, where were they from? There were some from Jerusalem. There were people that dwelt here in the city of Jerusalem. They would be very interested in building the walls and trying to secure their city. But this was of interest not only to the inhabitants, the Jews that were inhabitants of Jerusalem itself, but seeing that this is the place that the Lord had chosen for to put his name there, his authority, and with the temple that had been rebuilt for its protection and for the safekeeping of all of God's people who were there. So if they love the Lord, they love their brethren, and they want to be able to do the work the Lord had for them to do in serving him, and to exist as this nation, was it of all of their interests for the Jews everywhere that Jerusalem be secure and that its walls be rebuilt to protect the city? And that would be yes. I mean, case in point with Nehemiah himself, who was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes over in the Persian capital, and he received a report from people who had visited the city of Jerusalem. They came back to Persia to report to Nehemiah the poor condition of the walls and the vulnerability of the city. And they were obviously aware of these neighbors that were around them that were so intent upon their destruction or their being in difficult straits. So Nehemiah was very troubled by that, even though he was not one that even dwelt in the land of Israel itself. So that's why he was very grieved. Being one of God's people, very grieved to know the state of Jerusalem and the people there. He cared very much for the Lord and for the Lord's people. And so that was the case also what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 3 as he described who was building and where. It included the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but it included the inhabitants of towns, villages all around Judea that where the people had come and resettled. So as it mentions in verse 12 now in chapter 4, the Jews which dwelt by them. So were these Jews that were that lived in Jerusalem, or were these Jews that were outside of the city and other towns and villages where these other people also dwelt that were not God's people? They're enemies, and that's who he's talking about there. So who would have the information, what we would term today the intelligence, about the activities of their adversaries, what they were planning and what they were doing in the vicinity of where they lived? It would be these very people. So the Jews that lived where these adversaries of theirs lived were reporting the situation there, that any of the places, any of the routes in and out of Jerusalem to any of the other towns and villages, were there any of those routes that would be safe? Or did these adversaries have their plans to lie in wait and to attack them on any of those roads? They weren't just going to cause trouble for them while they were in Jerusalem. Anybody that was coming and going, and there were lots of people that were coming and going from the city of Jerusalem during this time, they would also have to bring in materials, provisions, and you can see the need or the reason why there would be frequent comings and goings while they're rebuilding the walls of the city. But none of the Jews are safe from these adversaries. They have plans to attack the city, but they also are lying in wait and are ready to prey upon any of the Jews that are traveling in and out of Jerusalem. So that's their report in verse 12. So in response to this, in verse 13, the words of the Lord through Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah says, "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." So when Nehemiah learns about the plans of these adversaries, and now that they're prepared to attack them physically in Jerusalem and anywhere else they can find them, then who does he gather together and speak to there in verse 14? It's to all of them. Not just the nobles and rulers, but the rest of the people, all of them. And he tells them to not be afraid. Why not? Why shouldn't they be afraid? What's the natural response if you have enemies around you and you find out they're preparing to attack and kill you wherever you are? Would it be a natural response to have some fear upon learning of that? But Nehemiah is urging them not to have fear, and the reason why is what? The Lord's in control. And he says, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And told them to then not be afraid, but fight for their brethren and their own families and their houses. So they had obviously had personal interest in doing this, but it would be based upon their remembering the Lord and knowing the Lord was with them and he was in control of all things. So they were told to not be afraid, to rely upon the Lord and fight. Now, how similar are those words to when we go back, and we've already seen parallels to this overall time period, particularly when we were studying the book of Ezra, we made the comparison between the captives returning to the land from Babylon to when the Israelites, having left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, were entering Canaan for the first time. For the ones that were under Moses and then Joshua, well, Moses led them into those lands that were on the east of the Jordan River, where they defeated Sihon and Og, those Amorite kings on the east of Jordan, and conquered their territory. Moses was not permitted by the Lord to cross the Jordan River. Then Joshua led them over the river, where they conquered everything on the west side of the River Jordan. So when they were, all of the Israelites were doing that, I mean, they were going into a land that there were no other, that none of their brethren were in, and none of them had personally been to. Very similar to what happened after the Babylonian captivity. All the Israelites that had been in the land before, I mean, they were gone. The northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed even over 100 years before that by the Assyrians, before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and took Judah. So as far as any of the Jews being around in that area during those years, it was just a remnant of all the Jews that survived that were taken into captivity in Babylon, where they were for 70 years. So there was only a handful of people, very small number of ones that made the journey back that had been there before and had any memory of it. So it was as far as the rest of the people. And then the ones that came later, as we know, there were when Ezra came back to the land, there were other Jews that had remained in Babylon, even though they had had the opportunity to leave. They finally did. So there were other Israelites that had settled in. I mean, they had settled in and built houses like the Lord had told them, build their houses and gardens and all that in where they were dwelling in Babylon. And they had done that. And so that's where their homes were then. So a lot didn't even go back when they could have, but some came later. But for the most part, what we're seeing there are people that were going back to, that were going to Israel as far as for themselves for the first time. So there's a lot of parallel between the initial settling of Canaan and the resettling of Canaan after the Babylonian captivity, especially in those earlier years. Here under Nehemiah, we're going to see these words that Nehemiah is speaking to the people are so similar to what God said to his people through Moses and Joshua when they were first entering the land and having to deal with the inhabitants of the land that were such a threat to them. Most certainly a parallel to that we're seeing here. And going back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, it tells us in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 31 that Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. If we can just skip down to verse 6, what did God speak to all Israel through Moses on this day? Verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee." How similar is that to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14? I mean, it's almost the exact same words. And then in verse 7, Moses called Joshua, the one who was going to lead them over into across the Jordan River into the other side and conquer Canaan. What did Moses tell Joshua? Verse 7, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, "In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." So those were the words that God spoke through Moses to the people. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, it says he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." Well, then we go to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. So when Joshua is leading the people and they come to the banks of the Jordan River at this time when they're now going to cross the river and they're going to begin the conquest of Canaan, what does Joshua then tell the people at this time? Well, God has chosen Joshua to succeed Moses as their leader, as their judge. He's also their prophet and the one who's going to lead them in their battles. And so in verse 5 of Joshua 1, Joshua spoke to the people and said, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." This is what the Lord said to Joshua. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And here's what God said to Joshua, verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Verse 9, he says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Joshua gathered the people together and spoke to them and told them to the same thing. We get to the end of chapter 1, in verse 18, the last verse of Joshua chapter 1, he says, "Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." This was their answer to Joshua when he was encouraging them. So what do we see in all of that when they were through Moses and Joshua? What did the Lord repeatedly tell them? I mean, this is where we sing the song with those words. Be strong and courageous. That's where it comes from. That's where these words are spoken. This is what God said over and over again to his people when they were going to enter into the land of Canaan and face their enemies. They were not to be afraid or dismayed at any of those people. What was the reason that God gave for them to be strong and courageous? Yeah, he promised them over and over again that he would be with them, he would not leave them nor forsake them as long as they kept his commandments. And he would be with them in everything that they did, everywhere they went. So with that promise from God, from the Almighty, what do they have to be afraid of? What Nehemiah is telling them now in chapter 4 and verse 14, it's the same thing for the same reason. Nothing has changed as far as this is concerned, has it? God was still there on behalf of his people. Now somebody might say, well, how did they end up in Babylon then? How come only a remnant was left? Why did all the rest of them get wiped out and conquered by their enemies? They weren't keeping his commandments. So that condition was still there. But as long as they were keeping his commandments, if they were doing that, then what had God assured them and promised them over and over again? That he would be with them, he would not leave them nor forsake them. And so then they would have no reason to fear their enemies. God would be with them and fight for them against their enemies, and their enemies would not be able to stand before them. So he told them to be strong and courageous. So that's really what Nehemiah is telling them here also in chapter 4, verse 14. They find out about the plans of their enemies to attack them, to try to kill them, to stop this work. And he's telling them to be strong and courageous, to remember the Lord. And then to fight for their brethren, because God, who is great and terrible, was with them. He was going to fight for them. And since God was on their side, then for what reason did they have to be afraid? And why are we told all of this? Why do we read about it in Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, Nehemiah 4, and many other places, especially in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel were fighting these battles against their enemies, and when they were keeping his commandments, then God always kept his word and fought for them, and their enemies always fell before them when they were keeping his commandments, and they were always urged, therefore, to be strong and courageous and to remember the Lord's promises in that. So why are we told about it all? They're not just good stories. What makes them good? They're not made up stories. They're real. It happened. And what makes it good? The reason we're told about it is because, well, again, we have a different work for the Lord. We're in a spiritual war. It's the same God, though, that is on our behalf and has promised us with even greater promises through his Son, Jesus Christ. But what does Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 tell us? Doesn't the Lord promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you? And therefore we should not be afraid of what man shall do unto us? What do we have to be afraid of? Romans chapter 8, some of the most encouraging words that we have in the Bible, the Lord tells us after he's promised to work all things together for our good, with that same condition, if we love him, which means keep his commandments, and are the called according to his purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 8. And so then verse 31 of Romans 8 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So should we be strong and courageous? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he then that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So that carries with us, with that also what we've seen in Nehemiah chapters 2 through 4, with the enemies that the devil uses to try to discourage us. They'll have a lot of words, a lot of condemnation. But do we need to be concerned about men's scorn or men's condemnation? Who's the judge? It's only God's word that matters. And if God didn't, if he didn't spare his own Son, if he was willing to give his own Son for us, what is he not willing to give and do on our behalf if we're following him through his Son in all of the situations that we're in? Well, that's his point there. He will be with us to freely give us all things. And so verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in the midst of that, does the Lord promise his children, Christians, that nothing physically will ever happen to us in this life by those who persecute us? We are promised all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's also a promise, 2 Timothy 3:12, and a lot of other places, as we know. But when he's mentioning those tribulations and persecutions, does he promise, well, I'm only going to let them go so far, but nobody's ever going to be killed by any of that? No, he doesn't say that. And he mentions very specifically how children of his will suffer death through that. But what's the promise? And this is why We remember Job's words when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even through that, what does he say? We're more than what? More than conquerors. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, when he's telling us not to be afraid of man. What's the most that any man can do? Don't be afraid of man. Is man able to kill our body? He might be. Only if God wills, but it happens sometimes. We pray that it wouldn't, but it may be God's will. But that's as far, that's the maximum any man can do. We don't need to be afraid. What power does any man have over our souls? Zero. And only God has that power. We need to fear God and not man. And as long as we're seeking the Lord and keeping his commandments, even if we are do that to the point of death, what happens then? We have eternal life. So we're more than conquerors. And we have, therefore, any reason to be afraid? We don't. So we need to be strong and courageous. I mean, that's why we're studying this. That's why we sing it. But that's the point of it. So here's another example of that. And God would promise to be with his people here. Now, did they listen to these words? And were they strong and of good courage? And did they... Well, we already saw when Nehemiah first heard about the plans of their adversaries that they made their prayer to God in verse 9. So they are praying to him, and then they're also taking the actions that we're reading about here. And when they're taking up their, and for them, it included, they were a physical nation. With these physical enemies that they had to fight physically. Well, we're not. We're in a spiritual war, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. His armor is a spiritual armor. We've studied about that in quite a lot of detail recently. So our war is different, and the weapons and armor, it's spiritual. But we have to take that up and do what God teaches us to do and take the action he gives us to take. But the Lord's going to be with us in all of it. And he was in this for them. So in verse 15, back in Nehemiah 4, verse 15, it says, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God hath brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. All right, so they had to pause for a bit to prepare for this attack that they had planned. But this, the fact that they had such close ties to the Israelites and whatever we've already seen that everything that the Jews were planning from when they first planned to start rebuilding the wall, their enemies started coming against them to discourage them with their derision and scorn. Even before they started, so whatever they were planning, it was known to their enemies very quickly. Well, here we see that was a two-way street, wasn't it? And this would be also because of the Lord. The Lord made sure that his people learned of the plans of their adversaries. So then when they prayed to God and asked God for his help, what did he do? Did he ignore them or did he keep his promise? He kept his promise. Now, how did God keep his promise here? Was there an actual battle? Was there a battle of Jerusalem that took place here under General Nehemiah? No, there's no physical battle that takes place. Their enemies were preparing for it, but they were relying upon the secrecy of their plans. That this was going to be a surprise attack, that they would not be ready to defend. But now that they're armed, the Jews are armed and prepared for the attack, they know it's coming. Did they decide to press forward, or did they decide that with no element of surprise and with them prepared to defend themselves, that they were better off not to try to engage in such an attack? Well, they called it off. But that was what was the reason in verse 15? They heard that it was known to the Jews, that they knew about it. Well, and what was the next thing it says? And what? God had brought their counsel to naught. He brought it all to nothing. All their planning, their scheming, God defeated it all and brought it to nothing. Now, was that a miracle? This is work. This is part of his regular work. This is not a miracle. This is his non-miraculous work. This isn't like walking on water, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. This is not something that is a work that God does that is against all the laws of nature and physics and things like that that he established to clearly demonstrate that it was something miraculous that no man could do. This is the work of God bringing their counsel to nothing. That's how God did this. That's how he answered their prayer in this case. They're plotting to do something, and God makes sure that it got known, and then they knew that it was known, and so then they gave that up because it was for to succeed. It depended upon them having that element of surprise that they now know they do not have. So God brought all those plans and plots to nothing. Now, are there any people out there planning and plotting anything against God's children today? Or has the devil suddenly become disorganized?
He hasn't changed.
No. And if we learn anything about our adversary from reading the scriptures, is the devil disorganized or is he very organized? He's very organized. He knows us. He knows where our weaknesses are. He has specific plans of attack on each of our souls. He also has his, and we don't know the number, but there are a lot of devils, that those evil spirits that are serving him, doing his work. And then they have all of these men in this world that they use, all of these people. And the devil is using them in a very organized way. Well, the Lord uses men also. In fact, is doing so even by the devil's own work. That's accomplishing God's purposes. But God uses men, for example, the officials in the governments on all levels. He's the one that appoints them, that sets up those rulers, right down to the law enforcement and tax collecting officials, as we read in Romans 13. God is the one that uses them, as he refers to them, his ministers. They're doing his will in all that they're doing to punish the evildoers in this world. This is the way that Christ is ruling over the nations with a rod of iron to punish all the evildoers. Well, that's not a miraculous work, but how many of those men, when God's using them to accomplish his will, how many of them understand that they're doing the Lord's bidding in that work? Very, very few of them have awareness of that fact and understand that and believe that. Does it change the fact that that's what they're doing, and that God is using them to do what they're doing for his purposes. It doesn't change that. Do people have to believe and understand that that's what they're doing in order for God to be able to do what he's doing through them? No. Now, what about the devil? How many of the people that are directly serving the devil and doing his bidding have that awareness and understanding that the devil is actually their spiritual father, their master, and that they're doing his bidding in whatever they're doing? How many of them understand that and believe that too? Very, very few. Does it change the fact that that's what they're doing? It doesn't. The devil doesn't depend upon the ones that he's using to do evil to actually understand he's the one using them to do it for that to happen. So in this case, Sanballat, Tobiah, and these others that we're reading about that are doing this evil, there's no indication that they are consciously doing this directly to try to do the devil's will. That's who they're serving, though. And the Lord is very organized. I mean, the devil, of course, the Lord is very organized in his work. The devil's very organized in his work, trying to destroy God's work. But who's stronger? God is. And so God has brought their counsel to nothing. But the point is, today, how many people in this world is the devil using in a very organized way to try to discourage Christians from serving the Lord and to make it more difficult for us to do that, to serve God? And in whatever way, in many ways, to try to thwart us from doing the work of the Lord that we should be doing. Well, he was very, the devil was very strong in his opposition to God's work here in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Which is more of a threat to the devil and his work? The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by the Lord's people under Nehemiah during this time that we're reading about in Nehemiah chapter 4, or the work of Christians today, the work of the church on the Lord's behalf in doing whatever the Lord gives us to do today? Which is more of a threat to the devil? The work of the church is. If he was this vehement and organized to try to destroy this work in Nehemiah 4, what might we expect that he's going to be trying to do to destroy the work we're doing? That will have eternal good if we are able to accomplish that work. Even what we're doing right now, to be here gathered together to learn these things, to gain more faith and to be stronger and more courageous in doing the Lord's work, learning more about our adversary and things to be on the lookout for and temptations to resist and overcome. As we're learning more of that right now, is that a threat to the devil's work? It is. It's a great threat to his work. The more of that we do to encourage each other, we don't want to think of that as a small thing. It's not. All of this, if we learn these things and if we follow these things, this is going to carry on into eternity. This is an eternal destruction of the devil's work. He's going to do anything he can to destroy it. And he's going to use whatever means he can. Will he use all of these devices or tactics, methods that we're reading about here? Yes. I mean, he'll use men to deride us, to try to discourage us with their words, to falsely accuse us. He will use physical persecution against us if he can. He'll try all of these things. Now, all the things that the devil is doing and the things that, and there are a lot of people in this world that hate Christianity, that really do. They hate Christ and they hate his religion. And there are lots of things that they will, that they are planning to do and trying to do to destroy that in the world. But what do we read in verse 15? What is God still able to do today that he did then? Can God still bring it all to nothing? All the things, no matter how many there are, no matter how powerful the men are that are against Christ and against his church, against us, is God able to bring it all to nothing? He is still able to do that. Now here, they ask God. We need to do the same. But when we ask God for his help, that's one of the things he can do. One of the things he can do, and there are lots of ways he can do that, but he can bring their plans to nothing. And in this case, he did it by destroying their plan or dependence upon being able to surprise his people. Well, that's one way he can do it. He can do that still, but there are many ways the Lord can bring to nothing the counsel of the wicked that are trying to destroy his work that he gives us to do. Is it necessary for us to foresee or know every way that God can use to deliver us, to help us, to make us prevail and be able to accomplish and succeed in the work he gives us in any given situation? Do we have to know the specifics of whatever the Lord might or could do and then ask exactly for that for it to be able to happen? Or when we pray to God for his help, can God decide and use any number of ways to do that, whether we've even thought about it or not? I mean, we don't know much, do we? I mean, we don't know much about who's doing what, and we don't have to. That's one of the beauties of it. We don't have to be concerned about what everybody... We don't have to go uncover all their plots. We don't have to set up a security agency or an intelligence agency on behalf of the church, whether we're to go in and find out all the plots of men against the church. We don't have to do that. What a waste of our time that would be, and our efforts. We've got the one, the ultimate intelligent one that knows it all, and that's God. All we have to do is ask him for the help he promises to give, and then he knows what they're trying to do, and he knows how to stop them. We have to trust in him, do his will, and he can do whatever he needs to do to make us prevail. That makes it so much easier for us to concentrate, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. We don't have to spend our lives worried about how we're going to provide for our own physical needs or to be able to know what different ones are plotting or planning. And I probably told you this before, but I remember from when I was over in India many years ago, and there was a particular brother there that had some real problems, and this was one of the ways it was manifested. But he was involved in so many different things, and where he was trying to have control of really everything. And so anytime he saw a couple people that were talking, it drove him batty. He had to know exactly what they were talking about. He would send people to go and listen to him to try to figure out what they were talking about, so he would know what they might be planning, so he would be able to find a way to thwart that, or at least know whether they were somebody he needed to worry about. But I mean, he was having to constantly watch everybody and try to figure all this out. And then when you see people doing that, that's definitely a red flag. That's somebody's heart's not in the right place when they're doing things like that. But I mean, imagine if you had to be worried like that, that you had to go and be concerned every time you saw somebody talking what they might be talking about. We don't have to worry about any of that, do we? If somebody's making some plan against us, well, the Lord knows. We don't have to know all those particulars, do we? God will take care of it. We don't have to be thinking, we don't have to spend our time on that at all. We can find out whatever work God gives us, we need to be strong and courageous and do that work and then pray to God for the help we need and then do the work. Everything past that, he's going to take care of, and he's able to do that. And if he's with us, who can be against us? And we see the example there of how he can work and all the things he can do. In verse 16, it says, "It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the harbingens, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that have bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing." I mean, they worked. So they didn't stop the work. In this sense, could they walk and chew gum at the same time? Could they both build a wall and also be prepared to defend themselves against attack? Can they do offense and defense together? Yes. Well, can we? Can we be doing the Lord's work and also, I mean, having the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, can we also then be defending ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked one? Can we be defending ourselves against temptation to know and overcome those temptations from the wiles of the devil and also continue on in the good work God gives us to do? Can we be doing what is good and also resist what is evil together? We can. And we must. I mean, that's the way our life as a Christian is going to have to be. And that's what we need to do. So we need to go forward and be doing the Lord's work, not stop it, not stop doing good in order to fight off against temptation. But we need to press on and keep doing the good that we're doing. And then whatever temptations come along, we need to with all of that armor of God, overcome them, resist them, and praying to him always with all prayer and supplication. So we need to be doing that. All those things that we've studied recently about our spiritual war, we need to follow this pattern we see right here that they were doing under Nehemiah. But the way they were doing that, God's work didn't stop, did it? The building of the wall didn't stop. They kept right on, kept progressing with that, kept doing the good, and also they thwarted the evil on the attacks against them at the same time. So as far as once we get now through the end of chapter 4, the devil's tried a lot of things here. How many of them have succeeded? Now, it's all been from the outside, though. All these different things with mockery, derision, and scorn, false accusations, physical threats, plots of violence with the persecution. All of this from the outside. The devil's tried it all. Has any of it succeeded in stopping this work of the Lord? No. One thing we have not seen him try yet What is that? What's another way that the devil will try to destroy God's work? He will use those on the outside, but he'll also try to get us from the inside. He will try to get us against each other. If he can turn us against each other, that will certainly stop the work. Now, we haven't seen him really try that yet, have we? That's what chapter 5 is going to be about. So chapter 5, everything from the outside has failed. Now he's going to get them from the inside, from within. He's going to try to find some way to turn them against one another. And he's going to have some success in that. And at least for a time, he's going to bring the work to a stop until they can understand that problem and overcome that temptation. But that's what's next. So we get to see another aspect of the devil's work. He's going to keep doing the same thing here too. So if we can learn all these lessons, we will be so much better in resisting the devil and overcoming these things. So that's why we're studying. So Lord willing, we'll continue into our study of chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close. Our righteous Father in heaven, thank you so much for the encouragement you give us in your word. And please help us, Father, to be strong and courageous, remembering you and having our faith and trust in you always, as we know that you are faithful and you will not leave us nor forsake us. And you are able to do all things on our behalf. And you do freely give us all things through Christ your Son. And we thank you so much for that. And that when you are with us, that no one can be against us, and that we're more than conquerors, and all that we do when we follow you and keep your commandments. And help us to do that and to never leave you, as we know you will never leave us. And we pray, Father, that our faith would not fail, that we would continue to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in your work that you give us to do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.